All right, this is our last week in Philippians, and I must say I've really enjoyed studying this because I feel like I've learned some new things about Philippians. I thought I knew everything there was to know about Philippians, and I didn't. So, and this last section is the same, so I hope I can share that with you. Reviewing from last week, Marcia did a great job in talking about probably the most known passage in Philippians, or maybe even the entire Bible, is our 12-step program on how to beat anxiety. It's really clear and very practical, and it just continues to impress upon me how the Lord expects us to live in obedience. He expects us to live without worry, and he gives us good reasons why. Philippians 4 is summing up what he has said. He gets practical with the Christian life and pens one of the most used passages on anxiety. It's perfectly planned out the way how you should live as a Christian. And I continue to say, when I was teaching a portion of this to someone else, where's Paul?
In prison.
It always is amazing to me when I go through this very practical passage that he was in prison when he wrote this. He first asks the congregation to get involved in two ladies' lives that are not getting along. He confirms that they are believers, but also reminds us that if we have a conflict with someone in the body, it affects the whole body. That's what I got out of that passage. You know, we may think we have a conflict with someone, and it's not a big deal because it's just between me and them. But Paul makes it very clear that it is a big deal, and we need to get that fixed, and it affects the whole body. Then he tells us to rejoice. And then gives us that great plan to combat anxiety. And then he says, put it to practice. You know, the thing that has made me think was verse 9 in that passage, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Paul used himself as an example of how to live the Christian life. And it wasn't done in arrogance. It was done in, you know, I am living proof that we can live with that without anxiety. And I just examine myself and say, can I say that? Can I tell you, ladies, these things that you have seen in me, practice these things? I humbly say, probably not 100% of the time. So I want to be able to say, I want you to come alongside of me for 24 hours and see how I operate. And would this be pleasing to the Lord? And would you see that I would be a good example? That's a good challenge for all of us. All right, verse 10. In fact, Sally, why don't you read the whole portion and then we'll go verse by verse.
But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Now, to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
Thank you. And where was Paul?
In prison.
In prison.
In prison.
You know, that he was very encouraging with the saints that are with him. That's always amazing. All right, verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, and now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. MacArthur says about 10 years had passed since the Philippians first gave a gift to Paul to help meet the needs when he was first in Thessalonica. Paul was aware of their desire to continue to help, but he realized with God's providence that they had not the opportunity to help. Paul did not beg God's people, I thought this was an interesting thought, to help him. He just placed the need before them and trusted God to meet it. You know, there's one thing to say that you don't need help because you're being, I don't know, prideful about it. I don't need any help. But Paul, when he said that he needed help, he put the need out there. But this is where this contentment passage comes from. He knew that the Lord will take care of me no matter what, even if you help me or you don't help me. He, believe it or not, he was just excited for the Lord to bless them if they did help him. And that's what I get from the joy of giving. We receive blessing if we are willing to help financially. So it's not sinful to put a need out before fellow believers, but then you don't want to think, well, they should give to me. You know, then you get these presuppositions that this is what they should be doing. If you feel the need to put a need in front of your fellow believers, say, I need, for lack of a better word, a lot of medical bills, and we're just not able to take care of those. You put the need out there. If nobody responds to it, you know the Lord has a plan. So Paul is always rejoicing. You know, it's just amazing to me that he's in prison and he's always rejoicing and is glad that they are concerned for him. Even Paul enjoyed the benefits of encouragement. And this was something that came out in this particular passage. It is so important that we encourage one another and encourage them not for the benefit of them being happy or making you look good. We need to encourage people to do the godly thing. You know, when we're encouraging one another, we just don't want to make them feel good. We want to encourage people to do the right thing, to think godly of the situation. You know, exhortation is also a word for encouraging to do the right thing. But where do we get that encouragement from? Where do we get our advice to people or our encouragement? Well, obviously, it's the Word of God. The precepts and the principles from the Word of God, that's how we encourage one another. So when you think of encouragement, you know, Sally, you look nice today. You know, that's a form of encouragement. But you could still say something that would encourage her to do the godly thing. Maybe someone's down. Encourage them. What does it do on my end? Well, when you're the encourager, do you just get empty when you encourage?
No.
No.
You get filled up.
You get filled up. It's exactly the opposite. You would think, okay, I've got to go to church and encourage people today. The best thing that happens to me is when I'm not thinking of myself and I'm starting to encourage people. When I see that maybe something I did encourage someone, I'm way more encouraged than that person is. So that's how God works. He works that way with giving too. So, Paul reminded the Philippians that no matter if they could help him or not, it was all right either way. You know, he wanted to let them know there's no pressure. And then he penned another priceless piece of scripture about how important contentment is, and that's verse 11. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. You know, this is another way we can be a great testimony. Our contentment in whatever circumstance we have cannot be obtained by the unbeliever. There is always a source of discontentment with the unbeliever, because if you don't know the Lord personally, you're always lacking something. You know, we always talk about the unbelievers always grasping for that next goal. They can't quite find that contentment. Well, the only contentment is knowing the Lord is control of your life, and that He's the Savior of your soul. And our contentment can be such a source of, it could be even source of frustration for some people, because they don't understand how you could possibly be content in that situation. So it's another form of being a great testimony. MacArthur says Paul defined the circumstances in the following verse. The Greek term, believe it or not, for content to be self-sufficient. And I put in the Lord. You know, it's not a self-sufficiency in ourselves. It's a self-sufficiency. I don't need anything. I've got everything from the Lord. It indicates independence from any need other than from the Lord. The Stoics used this word to mean human self-reliance and fortitude, a calm acceptance of life's pressures. And believe it or not, this particular word, content, is the only word found in the New Testament, this particular word, the Greek word. First thing is, contentment is learned. Contentment doesn't come naturally. And we learn it from what we read in the Bible of who God is, and then we experience it with circumstances. The more we know about God and the more we trust Him with our lives, the more content we will be. Contentment is a result of being totally dependent on Christ. So how can I be totally dependent on God if I don't know Him very well? I mean, I wouldn't want to be dependent on someone I don't know very well. That's the practical part of learning about God. Learning about all His attributes. Because when I know what He can do, as far as He is all-knowing, He is always with me, He is all-powerful, I can trust Him more and more. And you've got to be able to trust Him in the little things before you can trust Him in the big things. So the same word is translated sufficiency in the word sufficiency is translated in 2 Corinthians 9:8. I want you to turn there, because this is really a key to contentment too. Contentment starts with realizing that everything I need will ultimately come from God. And if some of you became believers later in life, probably worry was an issue initially. And that's the devil's great weapon, is to have us worry about things. So contentment is something that is learned. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." So the sufficiency could be reminding us that you have having all contentment in everything. If you know that God is going to be sufficient in all in everything, you'll have an abundance. And this is in the context of giving financially. What is the one thing in this verse that sticks out that they talk about in this verse as far as the different word? I'm not explaining this very well. I'll just give you the answer. All. Yeah. You know, the completeness of all this. You can circle about five words here, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always, that's the time, having all sufficiency in, I mean, everything. You can't have a more complete verse.
In every.
Yeah.
The promises are just.
Right. Thank you. That's the word I was looking for. Because it's all encompassing. There's nothing but what if, but what if, but there's no room for that. God is able to do that. Man, what a comforting verse. And that leads to my contentment. The more I learn, I can learn to be content when I start believing not just acknowledging this verse, but really, truly believing. Yeah. Then the contentment comes. The Bible speaks to many different areas that contentment can be manifested, and these are all related but yet stand alone in our thought process. And this is the only tangent we're going to take. Otherwise, we're going to stay pretty, it'll go pretty quickly, the rest of the stuff. I just thought it was really interesting how Paul reminds us that contentment is learned. All right, contentment in wages. And I'm just going to read these. If you want to look them up, you can. But in Luke 3:14, it says, "Some soldiers were questioning him," that's Jesus, "saying, 'And what about us? What shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely. Be content with your wages.'" That's just a simple, you know, if you're getting paid for something, you know, it never hurts to ask for a raise, but be content, just like Paul, whether you give it to me or not, it's okay. You know, we have to realize God's good about that. Contentment in behavior, and these titles are shaky. I made up these titles as I was looking up these contentments, so don't take it to the wall. 1 Thessalonians 4:10 through 12 says, "But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." And that really doesn't have the word contentment in it, but it talks about, you know, lead a quiet life, work hard, so that your behavior is proper toward outsiders. Be content. Contentment in what we have. 1 Timothy 6:6 through 8 says, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment." That was a fun thing to think about for a while. Not that I haven't read that verse before, but, you know, godliness, we can, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm going to finish my verses. "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. For if we have food and covering, with these things we shall be content. And our godliness can grow leaps and bounds when we learn to be content." And that is so true. If you want to grow in the Lord, you want to become more godly, learn to be content. Because once you're content, you're okay with everything life throws at you. And that will help your behavior become more godly. And contentment, knowing the Lord will take care of you. Matthew 13:5-6. "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you,' so that we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?'" And that's all in the context of being content with what you have. So I really enjoyed thinking about that. I think for the most part, we are fairly content. I don't know your hearts, but it's really beneficial to our godliness if we are content. And what does contentment do as far as our conversation? It does two things when I think about it. If you are a content person, how would you be identified as?
Not complaining.
That's number one on my list. When you're content, you got nothing to complain about.
Almost happy.
Yeah. That's a very good point, Judy. That's the first thing I thought of. What else? If you're content.
Not contentious.
Right. All this godliness spills out of a content heart.
You're thankful.
Joyful. You're joyful. I mean, you can think about what content. So we need to pursue this contentment. If there's anything that we're not content with in our lives, we need to get that straightened out. Because it really spills godly characters, the fruit of the Spirit, all that. So very good. You guys are tracking with me because those are all the things that I thought of. Thankfulness and not grumbling. You know, if you're content, what's there to complain about? Seriously. I mean, we can look at it.
Not contentious.
Oh, contentious. Yeah.
Yeah.
Not cantankerous.
I'm terrible at English. So
but not contentious.
Right. All right. And then Paul, you know, he gives us our definition in verse 12. I know how to get along in humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. So Paul knew how to get along in humble means with just the essentials like food and clothing, and he knew how to live in prosperity. The prosperity word means to overflow. The Greek word translated was used in feeding and fattening animals. Paul knew how to be content when he had plenty to eat. Now, why do you think Paul would need to learn how to be content in prosperity? Why does someone need to learn how to be content in prosperity?
They may think.
I think you all know.
The more you have, the more you want. And that's what you think. I think of, like the people in Uganda.
Right.
They're happy. They have nothing.
Right.
And we have people all around us that have everything and are unhappy.
Right.
Are not content.
And they may say, well, sure, it's easy for you to say because look at all you've got, you know, when it isn't always the case with Paul, but at times he was in plenty.
Excellent. Mm-hmm. I thought of something else.
Okay.
I mean, that's exactly right. The more you get, the more you want. That is just, but I'm thinking we, go ahead, Deb. Carol, we'll get you in a second. Deb, what?
I think prosperity makes us less dependent on God.
Absolutely. That's another one. Carol?
I'm sorry. Prosperity can make a person less dependent on God.
Well, really, I think it makes you dependent on God so that you use what you have wisely.
If you're godly about it. I'm saying, why did Paul say that he learned to be content in prosperity? I think we aren't thankful. Yeah. We're not thankful for what God... We don't look at it. I think of the Israelites when they were in... walking, they started grumbling and they weren't thankful. Have you not looked at your shoes? They have not worn out. Have you not looked at your, you know, God was trying to remind them, you have closed your eyes to the things you should be thankful for. When we have a lot, we have a tendency not to be thankful for it. We pat ourselves on the back. Look, I've worked hard. So all these points are excellent points. So he learned to be content in having a lot, probably because when he had a lot, he thought, well, I'll probably be in prison someday. So, you know, he had the proper perspective on the wealth. So, yeah, if you have a godly perspective, like Carol was saying, you feel the responsibility to use it wisely. And that's a good thing, too. But that's because you have the proper perspective on prosperity. So, good things to think about. And you guys are tracking again. Man, I don't even have to teach this lesson. All right, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We pull that baby out of context because the context is contentment. It is a true statement. I don't want to go to the wall on this because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But this is in the passage concerning contentment. Paul is just giving us the definition that I've learned how to be content and humble, and I can do that because it's Christ who strengthens me. I can be content in yucky times. I can be content in prosperity because it's God who has strengthened me to be able to do that. And I think we acknowledge that it's God that only can make us content in situations that are very difficult. So... it's a popular verse. The principle of God helping us in all things is true, but Paul here identifies where his help comes from when he gets that feeling of discontentment. No matter the situation, I can be content through God who strengthens me. MacArthur says Paul uses a Greek verb that means to be strong or to have strength. He had strength to withstand all things, including both difficulty and prosperity in the material world. The Greek word for strengthen means to put power in. Because believers are in Christ, he infuses them with his strength to sustain them until they receive some provision. So, really like reading the whole context of that. All right, then he shifts a little bit here in verse 14. He says, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." MacArthur says Paul uses a word of clarification here so the Philippians would not think he was being ungrateful for their most recent gift because of what he had just wrote. The word shared means to join in partnership with someone. And I know I talk about this later, but I'm going to talk about it now. Whenever we are giving to someone or we participate in their needs, we are sharing their affliction. I got this out of this passage because he allowed the Philippians to realize that you are a part of my ministry. I think of when if someone is a missionary, a permanent missionary, and we support them, we are a part of that ministry. Just because you didn't go over to wherever you need to go doesn't mean you're not a part. Paul makes it very clear that these Philippians are a part of his ministry, and they're a part of his affliction. So it's very encouraging. You yourselves, verse 15, also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. Look what kind of an impact that made on Paul. The Philippians got kudos in Scripture simply because they shared with him and no other church did. Paul had not forgotten the faithfulness of the church in Macedonia. He even pointed out that when he first preached the gospel in Philippi 10 years ago, no one else shared financially but them. In addition to Philippi, Paul also ministered to two other towns in Macedonia, Thessalonica and Berea, and that's found in Acts 17. Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia, and they had about 200,000 people in it. I had no idea. In the matter of giving and receiving refers to expenditures and receipt. And I don't know where MacArthur got this, but Paul said he was a faithful steward of God's resources and kept careful records of what he received and spent. And I think a lot of that is because of what was said about people giving. He acknowledged, he remembered that this church gave that, so that's probably why he thought he kept. You know, you think if he's godly and someone is giving you money, you'd want to use that money wisely. You are being entrusted to be a great steward, and Paul, being godly, would have done that. Only the Philippians sent Paul provisions to meet his needs. Paul obviously had needs. When we are content in wealth or poverty, we never have the feeling that God owes someone else. What is that statement? We never have the feeling, I'm going to ignore that. Dealing with your money with integrity is a lot easier if you are content with what you have. I think that's the point I wanted to make. I'm not sure what that sentence was. Verse 16 says, "For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs." Paul preached in Thessalonica for a few months on his second missionary journey, and they sent gifts to him there. So Philippi was about, I had to add some things up, but Philippi was about 100 miles from Thessalonica. Now he talks about the gift. You know, it's not the monetary gift that's the most important thing. And he makes that point here, 17. "Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases on your account, to your account." And this is where it's really neat how the Lord blesses you. The Philippians were, in effect, storing up for themselves treasures in heaven. The gifts they gave to Paul were accruing eternal dividends to their spiritual account. Matthew 6, did I put that down in your...
No.
Okay, Matthew 6, 19, 20, and 21 says, "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." I think that's another reason that he gives to make sure that we're giving and being content with what we have, because this, the treasure in our heart will determine how we act. We will need to be careful with our giving, but even if it's not used perfectly, sometimes we don't give because we think, well, I don't know if they'll use it the way we should. Well, we need to examine where we give our money to, but we are responsible for giving to what we think is worthy. How it's used is not up to us. So just don't let that be a hesitation. Well, I don't know if it's going to be used the way it should be. We need to examine all that. But sometimes we can get into they're not going to spend it the way I think it should be spent. You have to figure out that the Lord has put this on your heart and you need to let him have the funds. Verse 18, "But I have received everything in full and have abundance. I am amply supplied, having received the seed from
Epaphroditus.
What you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." What a description of a gift.
Fragrant aroma.
Yeah. "Though Paul was content, no matter what the circumstances, he was nevertheless grateful for the help the Philippians sent." You know, we've got to understand that too. When we can help someone out, it is an opportunity for them to have their needs met, and we'll get to that verse in eventually. It says that in 2 Philippians. I think that's another verse in 2 Corinthians 9 that talks about, not only did you meet the needs of the person, you also gave them opportunity to give glory to God. Anytime you get something that you didn't expect that meets your needs, what's the first thing you do as a believer? You give thanks to God for them and the gift. And we're helping with that when we're generous. We saw... Say it again. What's his name?
Epaphroditus.
Epaphroditus. We saw Epaphroditus back in chapter 2. Paul was concerned about the Philippians because they were worried about him because he got sick almost to the point of death. So he sent him so they could see for themselves that he was okay. Now Paul is thankful for the gift they sent back with him. And he realizes that it was sent with the humblest of attitudes and therefore acceptable to God. That's real key. You know, if we are giving, thinking we are earning anything from God, that he is pleased with us, because I gave that, we have to understand that we need to give with the humblest of attitudes. MacArthur says a fragrant aroma was in the Old Testament sacrificial system. Every sacrifice was to provide a fragrant aroma and be acceptable to God. Only if it was offered with the correct attitude would it be pleasing to him. The Philippians' gift was a spiritual sacrifice, therefore it pleased God. One of the things that Gil mentioned that I thought was interesting was giving promotes fellowship. We can be sure that when this gift came from Philippi, it was a tremendous encouragement to Paul to know that the Philippians were joined together with him in his ministry and his suffering. This is a good reminder of the impact our giving can have as we give under the Lord's direction. Such activity in our part makes us a partner, one who shares together in the ministry of the Word of God. So even if we, like I said before, can't go and physically be a missionary, we can be a part of it. And Paul verifies that in this passage. Giving is a sacrifice of worship. It is also pleasing to God when we do so, and it involves God and your finances. It also keeps us content with our finances. All that is all intertwined. And then verse 19, another great verse. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Paul wanted to remind the Philippians that no matter how much you give, God will supply all your material needs according to all that God has. Paul addressed all the Philippians' material needs, which had probably been depleted to some extent because of their gracious gift. Turn to Proverbs 3. I do want you to look at this. I call Proverbs 3, 9, and 10 the Old Testament version of this verse 19. Verse 19 says, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Proverbs 3:9 says, "Honor the Lord from your wealth and from its first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." Those two particular verses, the New Testament and Old Testament, what does he say about happens to our finances when we give, and we give generously and we give biblically? What happens to my particular finances? What happens to my needs?
Your needs are met and your finances are incurred.
My needs are met richly. It's not, I'm just going to let you get by. You give here, but I'll just make sure you have enough food. This isn't what it's saying.
No.
It's saying in verse 19, all your needs according to his riches in glory. In Proverbs, and so your barns will be filled and your vats will overflow. Do we believe that? I mean,
it happens. It happens.
I can attest to that. The more that I am giving, and there's been times in my life where I think I can't, I'm being deceived.
Yeah.
I can. And I have been richly, richly blessed from being generous. So keep that in mind. You know, it says if you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. That's God's word. And he says it in many different places in the Bible.
And in many contexts.
Right. Yeah, and it is with time and stuff, but this he's talking specifically of our money, because I think we understand that money controls our heart. You know, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. He wants us to release that. So, I said that. All right, verse 20. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. MacArthur says he's starting his doxology and Paul's praise in direct response to the great truth that God supplies all the needs of the saints. In a more general sense, this is praise in response to the character of God and his faithfulness. You know, when we thank God for taking care of our needs, we're thanking God for his faithfulness, another attribute of God, that he is being faithful to me. Verse 21 says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you." And this is Paul's final farewell. Instead of using the collective all, Paul uses the individual word every to declare that every saint was worthy of his concern. And then he says, "The brethren who are with me greet you." This certainly included Timothy and Epaphroditus and others who were preaching the gospel in Rome. It's also possible that Tychicus, Aristarchus, Onesimus, and Jesus Justus were there also. So, I don't know, you know, when someone's in prison, you know, he knows these people. I'm assuming he had a pretty good relationship with his guards, and people were able to tell him stuff, so All the saints, verse 22, greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Thought this was interesting. Caesar's household, a significant number of people, not limited to Caesar's family, which would include courtiers, princes, judges, cooks, food tasters. I like to be that. But if it's poisonous, then you die. So, musicians, custodians, builders, stablemen, soldiers, and accountants. Within that large group, Paul had in mind those who, through the proclamation of the gospel by members of the church at Rome, had been saved prior to his coming. Newly added to the number were those led to Christ by Paul himself, including those soldiers who were chained to him while he was a prisoner. So, you know, what becoming a believer just changes your life, and you can see that here because it says, all the saints greet you. I mean, we're talking in Caesar's household. They've got people telling Paul, greet them for us. Tell them hi. Tell them thank you. And then the verse 23, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And it's a common conclusion that Paul has to all his letters. So in summary, I like to keep it at 7. And I did it again. Because 7 is the number of
perfection.
That's a stupid reason to keep it at 7. But it just happened to come out that way. So, all right, Philippians 9 says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, is this something I can say? Can I use myself as an example of how to act? I stole that from Marcia's material last week. Point number 2 in verse 10, Paul's heart was made glad because of the continued interest the Philippians Christians showed him. You know, just personally, we can encourage each other by showing interest in each other's lives and be led by the Lord in how we can help each other. And if we don't take an interest in each other, talk to each other, and care about each other, we won't be able to be used by the God to help them. There is a need for Bible study, but there's a need for fellowship. And Paul says this too. So, you know, if you don't take an interest in one another, and I think this group does a real good job of taking an interest, but we're here to help each other. Point 3, verse 11, contentment is a great testimony. Learn it if you don't have it. And we might have contentment in most areas in our life, but if there's an area in our life I'm not being content, we need to get that right, because it will bloom godly character in your life if you learn to be content. Point number 4, I can be content through Christ who strengthens me. That's just a plain old verse, but it's, I can be content, and it's because God can allow me to. Point number 6. Oh, here's where I have that verse. Says, giving to others does 2 things. It meets the needs of others and gives God glory. There's that 2 Corinthians verse 10, 11, and 12. I'll just read 12. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. So we're not only meeting their needs, but we're allowing many thanksgivings to be given to God. And that's our goal in life, is to give God glory. And then point 7, verse 19, if we give according to the way God wants us to give, he will supply our own personal needs richly. It's just not Kmart special. It's richly. All right, final thoughts. Sally.
Well, this is an old saying, but I do think it's true. It especially kind of goes with, nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. It says this saying, a sorrow or a need shared is halved, a joy shared is
doubled. It's doubled, yeah.
And it just put me in mind of that, because Paul was rejoicing, and he had needs. They shared with him. His need was halved, but his joy was doubled because he was returning it to them.
Right.
And then, you know, it doesn't matter specifically what the amount
right
is, but the thought behind it and the fact that God has prompted you, us to
right.
give.
Yeah, that's a very good point. The amount's never an issue. The heart and... He knew the Philippians' heart, and he knew they probably didn't have much, and when he saw they gave generously, he knew they gave sacrificially. Yeah. And I think it's a great testimony to the Philippians. They first gave to him 10 years ago. So they still had a need, a desire to give to him. Anything else?
As you said, we've read Philippians, there's a lot of so familiar, but it's a good reminder again that it's really practical, and it's what the Christian life is.
Right.
That the joy, the contentment, peace, that only comes as a believer in Christ.
And Paul's love, you know, we look at Paul as kind of a sharp-tongued, you know, direct person. Man, his love for his fellow believers, his Timothy and thank you, and for the Philippians in general, you know, there's just compassion upon compassion. So yeah, alright, I'll close in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for allowing Paul, even being chained to a guard, penning this letter to the Philippians so that we can learn more about you and, as Judy said, have a practical way to deal with things in our life. Lord, I pray that you'll forgive us for not taking that advice and doing things our way. We know that is a serious thing. Help us to soften to your word and soften to the desire to be obedient. And I pray those that strive for obedience, that you would bless them mightily. And as you say in your word, richly bless us when we do things that you lead us to do. Thank you for our abundance. I pray that we will be good stewards of what we have, time-wise and financially. And I thank you for, once again, being reminded during this season that we had no chance at heaven. No matter how good we were, if you hadn't come to earth to die on the cross for our sins. So may we ever be grateful through this season to always look at the reason you came. And I pray that we will live devoted lives to please you, and that you would bless us as we are the stewards of your time and money. Thank you for this group. Help us to encourage one another to godliness as we take an interest in one another. In your precious name, amen.